Well, if you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that would be page 831. Well, a week or so ago, someone forwarded me an amusing video clip of a man coming out of his bedroom for the first time in the new year, starting at the beginning of 2020 and happening each January 1st until January 1st of this year. And so it played out something like he comes out of the bedroom on January 1st, 2020, and he's got a spring in his step, and he says, "This is going to be the best year yet." And then it cuts to January 1st, 2021. And he comes out looking a little concerned, and he's like, "Not what I had in mind, but this year can't be any worse." And he comes out January 1st, 2022, and he's looking as if he's ready to cry. And he says, "Okay, it's not great. Let's do this again." And he comes out January 1st, 2023, and you can see that he's barely controlling his anger, right? And he says, "I'm willing to have an open mind, but good grief." And then lastly, he comes out January 1st, 2024, and he's got the blanket wrapped around him and pulled over his head like a hood, and he just says, "I'm going to back to bed. I'll see y'all next year." And he goes back and lays down. Well, maybe you can identify with that progression, maybe not, but yet you show up for church this morning, maybe hoping for a little better, something maybe a little more positive or encouraging, and then you look at the sermon title and it's "The Beginning of the End." And now you're the one thinking, "I'm willing to have an open mind here, but good grief." Well, dearly beloved, take heart. The sermon title is not my projection of what we can expect in the coming year ahead of us. It has to do with Matthew's gospel and what we're getting back into after our Advent series. You see, we've finished through the end of Matthew 25, and we see from chapters 24 and 25 that Jesus has finished his last lengthy teaching session in the gospel. And our text here in Matthew 26 begins the events that will end in Christ's death and resurrection. We are, if you will, rounding third base and heading home as far as the gospel story is concerned. The oven's preheated and all the ingredients are prepped and combined, and we're putting the dish in the oven to bake, right? So Jesus has finished the teaching portion of his earthly rescue mission, and now we are being plunged into that part of Jesus' rescue mission toward which the whole gospel story has been driving us. Indeed, without chapters 26 through 28, that section of the gospel, what the church has historically called the passion narrative, without that section, the gospel story would degrade into some kind of interesting biographic look at an interesting man's life. But we don't need another interesting read. We don't need access to the life of just one more interesting man. We need access to a savior, to a rescuer. We need access to a final prophet who brings the word of God to the people of God. We need access to a great high priest who can perform the sacrifice that brings us peace with God and with one another. And so we've closed the chapters on Jesus and his prophetic work in the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we are going to open up the chapters where Jesus will begin performing his priestly work, a work that only he can do. So we're going to read the first 16 verses of Matthew 26, and then we'll pray. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this great deposit of your word, that you have not left us as your people without a guide. You have not left us without the very words of life. And so, Father, we give you thanks this morning. Would you help us to see your Son in these words, not just as he appears as he was in history, but Jesus as he appears as our rescuer, as our great high priest, as the Savior that we need. Help us to lay hold of him by faith this morning. Through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing to notice in our passage is that Jesus is the one setting us up as to how we need to understand all of the rest of Matthew's gospel that follows. He says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. Jesus is telling us that we need to understand all that follows. We need to understand it in the context of Passover. Of course, Passover was that main salvation event in the Old Testament where God's people were saved from the judgment that God was bringing against Egypt, and they did so by painting the doorposts and the lintels of their homes with the blood of a lamb that was killed in their place. God's angel of death came down into Egypt, and if a family was covered by the blood of the lamb, the angel of death would pass over them. And Jesus says that this part of the gospel story, this part of the good news from the Old Testament, that is the controlling narrative. That is how we should set the table in our minds for all that follows. And yet Jesus uses some very confusing and what feels like sometimes even like contradictory images as he's setting the table for us. He talks about himself, of course, as the Son of Man. That's his favorite self-label all throughout Matthew's gospel. And we've talked about it in the past, but the Son of Man is referring to that glorious figure that the prophet Daniel talked about. And it was the Son of Man had a glory, was given a glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. So Jesus is using that term, the Son of Man. But in our passage, Jesus is telling us that this Son of Man, referring to himself, that Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. And it's like those two things don't compute. I mean, I don't know about you, but being delivered up to be crucified doesn't sound very glorious to me. Being delivered up to be glorified doesn't sound like you're going to have much of a kingdom to receive, much less that nations and peoples are going to come and serve you. But nevertheless, that's what Jesus says, the Son of Man, in verse 2, will be delivered up to be crucified. And what makes this combination of images, Son of Man and crucified, what makes it even more striking is the use of that Greek word that we translate into English as will be delivered up. If we were to look at the Greek in chapters 26 and 27, that same Greek verb is used 14 times. And every time we turn around, it looks like Jesus is being delivered up to someone else. Judas delivers up Jesus to the chief priests. Chief priests delivers up Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Pilate delivers Jesus up to the soldiers. Soldiers deliver Jesus up unto death. And so this Greek verb has this important role that it's playing all throughout the next two chapters. And it plays an even more important role when we consider that Matthew's dominantly Jewish audience who would have been hearing this would have picked up on that Greek word was used in a very prominent way in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is not a very popular scripture passage around Advent, the season that we've just come through. But every year come Easter, Isaiah 53 rises to the forefront of a lot of our scripture readings and our studies. Because Isaiah 53, that Greek word that's used will be delivered up, it's used three times in the span of seven verses in Isaiah 53. And that's the main text that talks about the servant of the Lord who's going to suffer in place of God's people. So we put together this kind of composite picture that Jesus is kind of pasting together. So we have this glorious Son of Man. He's going to be delivered up, which delivered up to be crucified. So he's going to suffer. So he's this glorious figure who's going to be delivered up to be crucified, just like the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And I'll put all of that in the context of the Passover feast. And Jesus, the suffering servant, is the Passover lamb who will be delivered up to save God's people from the wrath of God. His blood that will be shed is the blood that will provide the covering for his beloved bride so that she might be safe and that she might be free. Now, children, I want to talk to you for just a second. And I'm hoping that you've seen the movie The Prince of Egypt. Because remember, Prince of Egypt is the story of Moses and the deliverance of Israel from slavery, just like it's found in our Bibles in the book of Exodus. Do you remember all those plagues that show up in the Prince of Egypt? There's the plague, they're just terrible. They're like the rivers turning to blood and the frogs and the flies and the gnats and the locusts and the darkness and so on and so forth. And then the 10th plague, the worst of them all, the plague of the death of the firstborn son. And the only thing, do you remember in the movie, the only thing that saved Israel from that plague was the blood painted over the doorways in their homes. And after the Jews, after they were made safe from the plague by the blood of the Lamb, they are freed from slavery and they go out singing and they go out into the wilderness. But Pharaoh and his army, they chase after him because Pharaoh changes his mind and they're pursuing them. But God, through Moses, remember that big dramatic scene where he parts the Red Sea and the waters pile up really high with walls on each side, and all of Israel gets to walk safely through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians try to follow them, but then the Lord causes the waters to come back and drowns all the Egyptians in the Red Sea. On one side of the Red Sea, the people of Israel are just a bunch of freed slaves. But on the other side of the Red Sea, their sons and daughters free to receive God's word and to obey him. Well, children, Jesus is retelling that story, but he's making himself out to be the lamb. Jesus is saying, it's my blood that will make you safe from God's wrath at our sins. But you want to hear something else really cool about the end of our story. Now, not just the end of our text here in Matthew 26, but the end of Matthew's gospel. After Jesus rises from the dead, Jesus gives us a new Red Sea to pass through. But he doesn't call it the Red Sea. He calls it baptism. At the end of Matthew 28, Jesus tells those who've been made safe by his blood, he tells us to be baptized and enter into that place where we're free to obey him as his sons and daughters. His blood makes us safe, and passing through the waters of baptism, that is a sign that we belong to his family. Isn't that amazing? Dearly beloved, I've spent so much time on just these first two verses of our passage because they set the table for all of the passion narrative that follows. When Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, he said, "I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it." He came to fill it up with renewed meaning, with fresh meanings, meanings that pivoted around him, Jesus, and the work that he had to do as the center of what it all meant anyway. And what we're getting to do here in Matthew 26, these first two verses, we're seeing him do just that for all the passion story that follows. He didn't come to abolish the Passover. He came to fill it up with new meaning that revolved around him. But as we come to our text, we don't merely have Jesus setting the table for the passion story that follows. We all see that there is that Jesus is not, he's not just setting the table, he's putting things in motion. We see that there's something that is caused by Jesus' prediction of his crucifixion. If we were to look at verse 3, it begins with that word "then," indicating that it's Jesus' very words that set the events that follow in motion. It's as if what he is predicting is the thing that gives the chief priests and the elders of the people, that's what gives them the idea to have him arrested and to crucify him. It's, you know, kind of ask, would they have had the idea if Jesus hadn't said anything? As one commentator boldly put it, Jesus not only suffers the passion, he orders it. And the first of those opposing Jesus and his work are the chief priests and the elders of the people. There are two groups of people that are mentioned there, both the officially ordained priesthood as well as a group, the elders of the people, referring to kind of a group of lay leaders. But whether we're talking about those with official authority, the chief priests, or those who don't have official authority and yet they hold lots of influence, like the elders of the people, we need to remember that all of the leadership in Jerusalem, it was controlled by culturally sophisticated and theologically liberal Sadducees. Now, when I say liberal, it's not, those are not political categories like we use them today. Theologically liberal, the Sadducees would have basically diminished the truth value of God's word, and they were far more interested in cultural and political sophistication and influence. So in today's language, it would be like leaders of all the big steeple downtown mainline churches. These leaders mentioned in our text, they would have been more interested in the power structures of culture and politics rather than faithfulness to God's word. And yet, it was precisely, if you think about it this way, it was actually the thing that made them cautious was the presence of all of the Jewish pilgrims. You know, the Passover feast was one of those three feasts that was commanded in the Old Testament. And the Jews from all over the known world would descend on Jerusalem three times a year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Booths. And so, but it's the presence of all of these conservative Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman world who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And that's what makes the chief priests and the elders of the people a little sheepish. They're cowards. They start pumping the brakes on their plots and schemes to have Jesus arrested and killed. But the chief priests and the elders, they weren't the only ones to rise up in opposition to Jesus in our text. They're the first bookend in our text of those who directly oppose Jesus. The other bookend, of course, is one of Jesus' very own disciples, Judas Iscariot. Judas had traveled with Jesus for 3 years. He'd heard his teaching for 3 years. He'd shared 3 years' worth of meals with Jesus, witnessed 3 years of Jesus working miracles of healing the sick and setting the demon-oppressed free. And yet in our passage, we see at the very end of our passage, Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray his own master. And yet Judas is not the only disciple in our text this morning who act in opposition to Jesus. The beautiful story of the woman who anoints Jesus with the expensive ointment, verses 6 through 13, that tells us that the disciples were indignant about an act of extravagant generosity from this woman towards Jesus. This woman gives this gift. She performs this bold sacrificial act as an offering to Jesus. And what do the disciples do? They back up the critic truck and just dump all over her. And as I read this passage throughout this past week, I often wondered how did the disciples apply this story in their lives after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven? Was it just another one of those passages where the disciples were like, yeah, another instance of not our finest hour kind of thing? But how, like for instance, how would the Apostle Paul, who wasn't present for this, how would he have applied this story after he was converted to being a follower of Christ? Well, remember what Paul wrote in a few places in his letters. He described the church as the body of Christ. And so I think the way that the apostles, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the way they would have applied this is they would have seen, they would have reflected on how do we see what things happen to the church in light of the things that happened to Jesus in our passage. So for instance, take those cultural and political movers and shakers today, and those things and people, those organizations and people that do things that harm the church, those are corresponding to the chief priests and the elders of the people. The cultural and political movers of today that are doing things and setting policies that harm the kingdom of heaven on earth, they're not interested in following Jesus. They're not interested in learning more about him. They have no desire to see the kingdom of heaven on earth. All they are interested in is the fact that Christianity is this movement that threatens their comfortable status quo, or that threatens their agenda. Those people, those political movers and shakers, would be the enemies of the kingdom of heaven on earth who we find outside the walls of the church, those who aren't disciples of Jesus, who are opposing the kingdom. But there are also enemies of the church within her walls as well. Think about Judas, again, one of Jesus' own disciples. He was very much an insider, but he's probably the most damnable betrayer in all of history precisely because of his closeness, of his intimacy with Jesus and his teachings. The church, of course, still has its Judases today. wolves in sheep's clothing who are not interested in feeding the sheep, but in eating the sheep. They use the church to feed their own appetites, whether that appetite is an appetite for power or for money or for influence or for sexual pleasure. And this isn't just talking about corrupt pastors. Other church officers, other church members who wield influence are quite capable of using the church to achieve self-serving goals. But it's really not those who oppose the church that correspond to the chief priests and the elders, not the political movers and shakers, and it's not really even the Judases in our midst that we see often mirrored in the church today. It's this critical spirit of the disciples about an extravagant gift, about a sacrificial act that someone performs as an offering to Jesus. Because how often do we face this reality in the church today? Someone pours themselves out for the church in some way, and the critic bureau begins to hold court. You know, the church decides to hold a feast for what one reason or another, and it's planned and executed, and it costs more money than the church has ever spent on a church meal. And so people start to get, you know, their knickers in a bind a little bit. And they're, how come we didn't rein the people in who were in charge of that church meal? How come it costs so much? Or a church spends a truckload of, a member spends a truckload of time working on some kind of project for the church, and the critical spirit of a few people in the church begin grumbling about, things could have been done better. Or the church spends money and time on some outreach endeavor, and the critic bureau declares that that time and energy would have been better spent in some way on those people who were already members of the church. Or flip that around, vice versa. Some extravagant endeavor focused on the church membership moves forward, and now there's grumbling about how come that money and time wasn't given to focusing on serving the poor in the community. But what is Jesus' response to his disciples' passive-aggressive criticism of this woman? Notice this is a good biblical example of passive-aggressiveness, because the disciples don't actually address the woman. They just start complaining about the sacrifice that she made in her presence. Okay, so this is a good example of that. And so, but what is Jesus' response to their passive-aggressive criticism? He rebukes their stingy, critical spirit. He says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." How does our Lord react? He celebrates the superabundance that this woman puts on display. And not only does he celebrate the beauty of her superabundant gift toward him, he links it with his own superabundant gift that he himself is about to pour out. He says, "She has done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus himself knows that he is about to give the most superabundant gift possible. He's about to give absolutely all that he has to offer when he goes to the cross. When Christ goes to the cross, he's not going to the cross in order to provide homes for the homeless. It's not going to put food on the plates of those who are hungry. Jesus goes to the cross, and it's not going to make the crippled able to walk. It's not going to make the blind see, or the sick well, or the demon oppressed to be set free, or the mentally ill to be clear-minded. The critical spirit would say to Jesus, "Why are you throwing your life away so quickly? You're only 33 years old. Think of all the years you have left ahead of you. Think of all the healing you could do. Think of all the demon-oppressed people that you could set free. Think of all the sermons that you have yet to preach and the lives that could be changed. Think how many more disciples that you could gather and the movement that we could create together." But where would we be if Christ had adopted that mindset? Where would we be if Christ was more interested in the equal distribution of gifts as opposed to the superabundant gift that he gave? Where would we be if Christ had adopted the idea that the best way to serve would be to not enter into that superabundant gift of going to the cross? Where would we be? We would all be damned. Our sins would still separate us from the Father in heaven. We would not be walking in newness of life that comes from being united to a resurrected King by faith. Because if King Jesus chose not to die on the cross, he would not be raised from the dead. And what did Paul say if Christ is not raised from the dead? Then we are still in our sins and we are to be pitied above all people. But we look at this woman's extravagant gift. It's poured out as a gift to our Lord. And we're reminded that Jesus really was prepared for his burial, that he really did go to the cross, that he really did die for our sins, that he really did go down into the grave, and yet he really did rise from the dead. He really was vindicated for all to see, and declaring once and for all that the death sentence that we had earned, that death sentence was paid in full. And what is a Savior worth that can do that? Is it worth the large sum of money that the disciples decided to complain about? Is it worth what Judas Iscariot settled for in our passage? Our passage says that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver. And remember, Matthew's writing from a very Jewish perspective. And so he would have understood that that this is the same value that Exodus 21 gives to a wounded slave. A healthy male slave would have at least garnered 50 pieces of silver, but Judas agrees to just 30 pieces of silver for a man who he had walked the dusty roads of Israel with. He had served alongside, he'd seen perform miracles, he'd eaten with him, he'd shared in his hardships. The price that Judas accepted was the height of an insult. It was a cheap and horrific betrayal. What is a Savior worth? What is it worth to have someone who's given his own life to do for you what you could never do for yourself? What's it worth to have a friend who will never leave you or forsake you? What is it worth to have a king who can defend you from all enemies, both natural and supernatural? What's it worth to have a shepherd who walks with you through the shadow of the valley of death, through your darkest and the most dangerous passages? What is it worth to have a prophet who can tell you what is really true in a world that has turned the very idea of truth on its head? What is it worth to have a Savior who can be both the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice himself that can fully satisfy divine justice? What is it worth to have a Lord who will always keep his word and who will one day come back and right every wrong, who will wipe away every one of our tears except our tears of joy, who is perfect and glorious and who we will get to spend eternity with? What is that Savior worth? $30, 300, 3 years worth of our income, a trip to church for 90 minutes each week, a trip to church for 90 minutes each week plus reading our Bibles most mornings? Or is this Savior and Lord worth all that we are, every last ounce of our strength and every flicker of our imagination and intelligence? Is this Savior worth all that we have, the contents of our wallet and our bank account, our home, our family, our friends, our work relationships, the tears in our eyes, the sweat in our pores, and the very blood in our veins? Here at the turn of the year, that is the question before us. What is the worth of the Savior to us? By God's grace, what are we going to do? Who are we going to be in light of His worth? Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, You are worth a million lifetimes and more. Your worth can't be measured. And yet, Your Son came and gave Himself up for us and rose from the dead and ascended and is interceding for us. That is worth an inestimable value. And so, Father, help us as we consider what it's worth. Help us to look at all that we are and all that we have and be willing to let go of anything, to be able to turn anything over to You so that we might serve You wholeheartedly with all of our strength, our mind, our emotions, with our very souls. Father, help us to do that. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day. To be able to give ourselves to You in the service of Your kingdom of heaven here on earth. We need Your strength and we need Your courage to do it. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.